pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for these moments before us where we have the time to turn again to your word and to feed in the green pastures of that word. And we thank you that over and over again in your word, you declare to us your wonderful promise that you do not leave us, that you do not forsake us, that you are the one that preserves us, that you are our keeper. And as we've just sung together, that there is none more secure than the loved ones of the Savior. So, Father, whatever is going on in our lives right now, we pray that you would minister to us in these moments through your word and by the power of your Spirit, that we might be comforted again by your sovereignty, by your goodness, and above all, by Jesus. Grant to us a fair meeting with him, for we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8, we're going to take just a little bit different approach once again tonight, even as we did last Lord's Day evening. As we mentioned then, one of the challenges of the book of Job is what to do with Job's three friends. And last Sunday evening, we looked at the first of Job's friends, Eliphaz. And tonight, we turn our attention to the second of his friends, Bildad. And once again tonight, we'll just read together at this point the first speech of Bildad. We'll see that there are three speeches by Bildad. We'll read some selections from the remaining two speeches of his as well as Job's response to those speeches of Bildad. And again, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these various passages of Scripture together. And I think it's helpful for us to remember again what Calvin said concerning Job's friends in the book of Job. He stated that Job's friends have a bad case, but they argue it well, whereas Job has a good case, but he argues it poorly. And we'll see something of that again tonight as we make our way through these speeches of Bildad and Job's response to them. So at this point, I'd like to read with you Bildad's first speech found in Job chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will not deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn our attention again tonight to the book of Job, we are reminded that all now for some time has been gloom for Job, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And while most would hide their faces from him, there were three men who did not hide, three comforters who came to him, three friends who came to bear his grief and to carry his sorrows. And for 7 days, they did just that. For 7 days, they sat with Job on the ground in silence, not saying a word because they saw that his grief was very great. But then they opened their mouths and everything went south. And their words, rather than bringing comfort to Job, increased Job's suffering. We saw that last week in Eliphaz, the first of Job's friends to speak. And we see it again tonight in Bildad, the second of Job's friends to speak. Like Eliphaz, Bildad also has three speeches. And while his speeches are shorter than Eliphaz's, they are also much more cruel. And you see that already in his first speech, chapter 8. Bildad opens his mouth out of exasperation with Job and indignation directed at Job. You see that in his very first words, chapter 8, verse 2, where he says to Job, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" He accuses Job here of two things. Number one, "Job, you've been speaking way too long. You should just shut up." And number two, he accuses Job of speaking empty words. "You've spoken too long and your words amount to nothing." Bildad has no words of empathy, no words of compassion, no words of mercy. At least Eliphaz, in his first speech, sought to be sympathetic, sought to show compassion, sought to show mercy to Job. There's none of that in Bildad. Bildad is quick to accuse Job, and he is quick, at least in his mind, to defend God. Notice what he says concerning God in verse 3. He directs Job's attention to the justice of God. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert the right? So far, so good. God is a God of justice. He is a God who does not pervert justice. He is a God who does not pervert the right. But then notice Bildad's application of the justice of God in verse 4. He says to Job, "If your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression." What friend would say that to grieving parents? In effect, what Bildad says to Job here at the outset of his speech is this: look, God is just, and so if your children died, they died because they sinned. Your kids got what they deserved. That's his counsel. What kind of a friend is this? Bildad is not just insensitive to the suffering and the grief and the loss of Job. He's downright cruel to Job. It's clear already in these opening verses that Bildad is being used as an instrument of Satan to attack Job and to add to his suffering. This is unbeknownst to Bildad, of course. He asserts that he's simply repeating the wisdom of the ages. You see that through the remainder of his speech in chapter 8. Look with me, for example, just at verses 8 through 10, where he says to Job, "Inquire, please, of bygone ages. Consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words out of their understanding?" Bildad asserts that he's simply repeating the wisdom of the ages. And what is the wisdom of the ages according to Bildad? It's the same that it was according to Eliphaz. God blesses the righteous, God curses the wicked. There's no deviation from that. And so, in effect, what Bildad is saying to Job is this: look, Job, you're getting what you deserve. You're suffering because of your sin. Return to your righteousness, and God will not reject you. Well, you see Job's response to Bildad in chapters 9 and 10. Notice how Job begins in chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know that it is so." Job acknowledges that God is just. He doesn't deny the justice of God. He upholds the justice of God. But notice something very different with Job than what we find in Bildad and Eliphaz. Job's acknowledgement of God's justice doesn't lead him to condemn others. It makes him yearn all the more to be right with God. "Truly, I know that it is so," he says, "but how can a man be in the right before God?" And this begins here in chapter 9, Job's desire, not only his desire to be right with God, but his desire to have an audience with God. Though he really doesn't believe it possible that he could ever stand before God. Notice verses 3 and following. Job says, "If one wished to contend with him," that is with God, "one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number." You understand what Job is doing. He's taking this theme of the justice and the might and the power of God, which Bildad has brought up, and he's bringing it to a higher level still. Job's conception of God far outshines Bildad's conception of God. Job goes on, verse 11. "Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I'm blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one, therefore, I say. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it?" And Job goes on to plead that he might have an arbiter between him and God, one who would lay his hand on them both. Notice verses 25 and following. "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." You see, Job, through all of the convolutions going on in his mind, he desperately wants to know why God has set himself against him. He desperately wants to know what God is doing. What is the purpose behind all of his suffering? Why this grief? Why this suffering? Why these tears? Why this darkness? Why this gloom? If only I knew that God was still on my side, I could bear it. That's really what he goes on to say in chapter 10. Let me read just portion of that chapter with you as well, where Job says, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand, your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh. You knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. Well, here Job is just trying to make sense of it all, but says it's all dark. Everything's gloom. I can't make sense of it. Lord, just leave me alone. Leave me to the darkness. Well, that ends the first cycle of speeches between Bildad and Job. In the chapters that follow, you find in chapter 11 that the third friend Zophar speaks and Job responds in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then, as we saw last week in chapter 15, Eliphaz speaks to Job and Job responds in chapters 16 and 17. And then we come to chapter 18 where Bildad records for us his second speech. And if Bildad's first speech was lacking in compassion, sadly, his second speech is devoid of compassion altogether. In fact, he begins his second speech with resentment towards Job. Look at the opening verses. Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you or the rock be removed out of its place?" And then Bildad goes on to describe Job as a wicked man. Notice verses 5 and following, and you hear in these words of Bildad echoes of the suffering of Job. Bildad's point is becoming very clear. He's accusing Job of sin. He's accusing Job of being a wicked man. He removes all hope from Job. He says, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out. That's why it's dark for you, Job. Because you're wicked. Your light has been put out, and the flame of your fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent. His lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened. His own schemes throw him down. He's cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground. A trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He's torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the King of Terrors. And on Bildad goes with accusation upon accusation, removing all hope from Job, seeing Job as a man who dwells in the tents of the wicked, a man who does not know God. As far as Bildad is concerned, all is lost for Job. It will never again be well with Job's soul. There is no light for Job, only darkness and gloom. Job is a sinner. He's getting from a righteous and just God exactly what he deserves. This is Bildad's assessment. This is Bildad's accusation. Well, you can imagine by this point that Job is devastated. Helpers have failed. Comforts have fled. Long gone are those days when his friends sat on the ground in silence and comforted him with their presence. Now they're simply adding sorrow upon sorrow. All Job wants to know at this point in the book is that somebody cares. Job feels the sting of his friends' words. Even though he doesn't accept them, he feels the sting of them. And even worse, he feels the absence of friendship. Notice how he begins chapter 19. How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed this net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone, and my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. By this point, Job is a broken man. Reproach has broken his heart. He is full of heaviness. He has looked for someone to take pity, but there is none. He's looked for comforters, but found no one. Look at what he goes on to say in chapter 9, verses 13 through 22. He's put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife. I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? You understand what Job is doing here at the end of chapter 19. He's looking to see that somebody cares for him. And he gives us a long list, an inventory, as it were, of those who should have cared for him, but don't. Brothers are far from me. Verse 13. Relatives have failed me. Verse 14. Close friends have forgotten me, verse 14. Guests count me as a stranger, verse 15. Servants give me no heed, verse 16. My wife counts me a stranger, verse 17. My brothers, I'm a stench to them, verse 17. Young children despise me, verse 18. Intimate friends abhor me, verse 19. Loved ones have turned against me, verse 19. All Job can do is cry out for someone to show him mercy. Verses 21 and 22. And yet in all of this, Job has not taken the bait. Job does not accept the argument of his friends. He doesn't say, it's my own sin that has brought this suffering upon me. In fact, to the contrary, in verses 23 and 24, Job wishes that his words would be written down in a book for generations to come. The words that he has spoken concerning his own integrity. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Job wishes that someone would show him mercy, that someone would plead his cause. And I wanted to go through all of that with you in chapter 19. To show you the abounding mercy of God. Because when Job is at his lowest, God shines through the gloom and points him to the skies. Notice what Job says next. Verses 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart faints within me. Here is Job at the absolute lowest spot. Helpers have failed. Comforts have fled. There is no one who has shown him any mercy. And yet here in the midst of that darkness, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Of this, Job is absolutely confident and unwavering. Though my friends forsake me, though they falsely accuse me of wrong, my Redeemer lives. I have a kinsman Redeemer, Job says. I have one who has bought me. I have one who has delivered me. I have one who has set me free. I have one who has paid the price on my behalf. I have one who will act on my behalf. I have a Redeemer and He lives. And of this I'm confident, he says. My Redeemer shall stand at last on the earth. And the original, it's even more powerful. Job says literally, he shall stand at last on the dust. The word last there refers to the last one to make the convincing argument in a court of law. This is the one who will make the convincing argument. And notice where he will stand, my kinsman Redeemer. He will stand on the dust. And what does the dust represent? But the curse. Oh, the beauty of these words. What Job sees here with the eye of faith. His Redeemer will stand on the earth. He will stand on the dust. He will stand on the curse. And trample it underfoot. Our Redeemer will stand in victory over the curse. And then notice what Job adds. After my skin is destroyed, this I know. That in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Job's confidence, very simply, is this. He will yet see his Redeemer. He will see God appear as his vindicator, as his advocate, as his friend, as his righteousness. You remember what Satan had said. In God's court, he had said of Job, skin for skin. Take away Job's health. Take away his skin and he will curse you to his face. Listen to what Job says. Though my skin is destroyed, yet I will see God. Job doesn't curse God. Job's suffering has led him to yearn for God all the more. Satan could not have been more wrong. Job even adds here, "How my heart faints within me." Job longs for the appearance of his God, his Redeemer, his Advocate, his righteousness. Why have these words of Job 19, 25 through 27 so resonated with believers throughout the ages? Because here, Job gives expression to the faith of every true believer. And what is that faith? It's a faith that's able to look through all the darkness, through all the gloom, through all the clouds, through all the pain and the hurt and the trials of our pilgrimage here. A faith that looks into heaven and sees there at the right hand of God, seated upon the throne, none other than Jesus Christ. A faith that lays hold of Him and says, "There is my Redeemer. There is my Advocate. There is my righteousness. And I know that I cannot add to that righteousness with all my holy living, nor can I subtract from that righteousness with all my sinfulness and misery. Jesus is my righteousness. And He lives. And He will come again. And He will stand upon the earth as my Advocate." This is really Job's version of that great hymn, "O Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Yes, the light shines through the gloom here for Job. There is a glimmer of hope. Job can still press on. Job reaches here, by God's grace, the mountaintop of faith. Oh, that he could stay here. Oh, that you and I could stay there. But that's not usually the way it works in suffering, is it? That's not the way it usually works in grief or with trials or with hardships. Yes, by God's grace, there are those precious days, those precious hours, those precious moments when the light shines through the gloom and you feel that if only it would remain like this, you could endure just about anything. But then the valleys rise to meet you again. And all is darkened once again in the Vale of Tears, leaving you with only a glimmer of the glories you saw on the mountain. Why is that? Why must we come down? Haven't you often felt in such times like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Lord, why can't I pitch my tent here and dwell on the mountaintop where all is well?" I think C.S. Lewis put it best when he said, "Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home." He refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Job didn't stay in the pleasant inn of chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. He had to go out and weather the storm once again. He had to go back down into the valley where all was darkened in the Vale of Tears. He had to hear again those false accusations of his friends. And yet if you read the book of Job carefully, you'll notice that from here on out, there's something different about Job. From here on out, there's a glimmer of light shining through the gloom. You see it come through in the final interchange between Bildad and Job. There is yet one more speech of Bildad. It's found in chapter 25. You want to turn over there with me in your Bibles for a moment. Chapter 25, we find there the record of Bildad's third and final speech. It's the last speech of Bildad. It's the shortest one. In fact, it's the last speech of Job's three friends. We'll see next week that Zophar does not have a third speech. He only has two. if Bildad had been truly wise, he would have stopped with two as well. Look at what Bildad says in chapter 25. Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in His high heaven. Is there any number to His armies? Upon whom does His light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? Bildad wants to take what little light there is for Job away. In this speech, Bildad really says nothing new. In some ways, it's a reverent speech, but it's really an irrelevant one. His wisdom has not helped Job in the least. And you see Job's response in chapters 26 through 31. We're not going to take the time to look at all of those chapters together tonight. There's a lot in those chapters in the response of Job, especially chapter 28, where Job rejoices in the wisdom of God. We may look at that chapter in a little more depth in the weeks to come. Tonight I want to just give you a flavor of Job's response, what we find there in chapter 26. Job answered and said, "How have you helped him who has no power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge? With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void, and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon, and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters, at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble, and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heaven were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" And you see what Job is doing here. He's turning the tables on Bildad and his friends. Bildad had his nice little package of God. Job says, "Bildad, your package of God is not nearly big enough." Earlier, Job took Bildad's themes of God's justice and raised them to an even higher level. Now, in chapter 26, Job takes Bildad's themes of God's power and sovereignty and raises them to an even higher level. Bildad is not half the theologian Job is. But the point is not that Job outwits Bildad. The point, rather, is that Job is finding a glimmer of light in the sovereignty of God. He doesn't make the case very well, but he's beginning to see that indeed God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts much greater than our thoughts. You see, God is bringing Job more and more where Job needs to be. You see it especially in the final verse of chapter 26, verse 14, where Job says, "What we understand are the mere edges of God's ways." Think about that for a moment. Your favorite theologian, the man you think knows the best the mind of God, understands only the mere edges of God's ways. Job says what we hear of God is but a small whisper of Him. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? You see, at this point in the book, Job is beginning to understand something of God's power and might. And before Job's story is done, he will understand something even sweeter still. He'll come to understand this fact, that God exercises His sovereign power and might, not randomly, but on behalf of His own. He holds on to us in the midst of the storm. And the storms He sends to draw us closer to Himself. Why does He do this? He does this because He loves us. And He will not allow anything in all of creation to separate us from His love. God permitted many things to be taken from Job. But one thing He did not permit to be taken from him, and that was His steadfast love. Nothing is more powerful than God's love to you in Jesus Christ. And the book of Job is proof. That's why God allowed the contest. There was no question in God's mind what the outcome would be. God knows His own power. He knows the power of His own love. Job didn't persevere because of his own strength. He persevered because God preserved him. God held on to him as a trophy of His redeeming grace. And beloved, He is holding on to you. So there you are, in the darkest place of your life. All is darkened in the vale of tears. Helpers have failed. Comforts have fled. What do you do? Well, you look to the cross of Jesus Christ. You survey that cross until you can say again with confidence, with trust, and with assurance, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, if God has not spared His own Son, but has given Him up for me, how will He not also freely with Him give me all things? He will hold me fast. In his book, The Problem of Pain, again, C.S. Lewis puts it well when he says, when pain is to be borne, a little courage helps more than much knowledge. A little human sympathy more than much courage. And the least tincture of the love of God more than all. And beloved, at the cross, you see not the least tincture of God's love. You see the magnitude of it. And it's proof that God is holding on to you and always will hold on to you. That He will hold on to you because He loves you. You see, Jesus is not like Job's friends. Job's friends had a poor case, but argued it well. Jesus is not like them. He has a good case. But Jesus really is not even like Job. Job had a good case, but argued it well. Well, Jesus has a good case, and He argues it well. In fact, His case is perfect, and He argues it perfectly. His case, on your behalf, is His own blood and His own righteousness. That's the light that shines through the gloom. Jesus is a friend who sits with you. But He's a friend who speaks to you as well, and His word to you does not add to your suffering. His word upholds you in your suffering, for His word is a word that tells you He is sovereign over all your sufferings. And His promise that is that He is bringing a day when He Himself will take away all of your sufferings forever. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul, friends may fail me, foes assail me, He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. And at the end, beloved, He will stand not only as your advocate, but as your very best friend. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. So thankful that He is the friend for sinners. So thankful that He has come not merely to sit with us in our grief and not merely to speak to us in our grief, but to carry our grief, to carry our sorrows, to take them all away. We're thankful, Lord, for the encouragement we find in the book of Job, that there in his darkest place, You came to him and You gave to him that light shining in the darkness, that beautiful testimony of faith found already in the Old Testament where he was able to say, by Your grace, I know that my Redeemer lives, that He's won the victory over the curse. We're so thankful that we belong to Him. And Father, it's our prayer that as we walk the pilgrimage that You have set before us, that we may take comfort in knowing that You've not only ordained the path we must walk, but every step of that path as well. And that all You send to us in our lives, You send not to drive us away from You in bitterness, but to draw us near You in love. We thank You for Your promise that You abide with us always. And it's our prayer that You would shine always through the gloom, even as You point us to the skies. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.